The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here at North Central. Pastor Dan is out of town. This weekend, he is in Missouri. There they are, those goons. David Hurtwick and Kaylee, of course. David is preaching at the Missouri District Conference, right? Their youth conference. And Kaylee is at James River Leadership College. And man, PD just saw a great opportunity to go and hang out and be with his daughter. And we're praying that it's a time of refreshing for him, and he'll come back inspired and ready to keep on leading us. So we're glad he had the opportunity to go. And I'm really pleased to pick up our series here this morning in Exodus. And we're very much at the climax, I think, of the story, right at the edge of the Red Sea, when it seems that Israel is really doomed. They're in a lot of trouble. And God is about to deliver his people in really the most spectacular, unimaginable way that you could ever devise. It's an amazing story. And so I'd like you to just join with me over the next 30 minutes or so. I promise to keep it there. As we kind of explore what connection there is between an event that happened so long ago, 3,500 years ago, in fact, what is the connection between something like that in our lives today? And specifically to our salvation, is there some connection between this Red Sea event and today? So that's kind of our goal for today. And just as a reminder, the Exodus is basically the story of how God liberated his people from hundreds and hundreds of years, over 400 years actually, of bondage. slavery in Egypt. And before we go a whole lot further, I just want to remind you this morning that this is very much God's story. We kind of have a tendency to look at these stories in the Bible and sort of put this human spin on them, human perspective, and maybe elevate ourselves in the story or elevate the hero of the story, in this case, Moses. But I've got to tell you this morning that this is not a story that is primarily about Moses. Was Moses a great man of faith? Of course he was. He was used mightily for sure, and we'll get to some of that in a little bit. But remember this about Moses. He had interaction with God to a degree that I think is really unmatched in human history. And yet, if you remember back in Exodus 4, towards the beginning of our story, God calls Moses, and he says, this is paraphrasing, of course, but God says, "Yo, Moses, you're my guy. You're my guy. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to sort of mediate the release of my people. I'm going to set my people free, and I'm going to use you to do it." And Moses says, "I think you got the wrong guy. You know, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good public speaker." I can relate a little bit to Moses today. And what does God say? I asked my wife this question this morning. I said, "You remember what God said to Moses when Moses was like, 'I'm not going to do it'?" And she was like, "Yeah, God said, 'Moses, you're an idiot.'" That's just a little bit of her New York City flavor coming through. The reality is God actually looks at Moses and he says, "Moses, who made your mouth? You know, who gave you the ability to speak, right? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the words to speak." And still, Moses is like, "No, please send somebody else." So as a reminder, this is really not Moses' story. This is God's story. Secondly, I think we got to protect ourselves against kind of allowing our hearts to be tricked into thinking that this is a sort of a standalone event, right? That it doesn't point to some greater freedom. I believe with all my heart that it does. And for most of my life, when I came across this story, I spent the majority of it, and maybe you're like me, just spent the majority of it thinking about how cool it would have been and what it must have been like to have these, you know, giant walls of water on your left and on your right as you walk through on dry ground, and then to see Pharaoh's army crushed, and you're just kind of enamored by the event. I mean, it's tremendous. So you kind of walk away thinking, man, God is really cool. He rescued his people. It's just a neat story. And then something happened to me about 5 or 6 years ago. I heard a message by Pastor Tim Keller called Getting Out. I'd encourage you to find it on YouTube if you can. It's transformational. And it kind of completely revolutionized the way that I thought about the Exodus. And really, it kind of heightened my view of who God is, of his sovereignty, and also the meaningful correlation between this event that happened so long ago and my life today. It kind of put the puzzle pieces together, so to speak. So I want to dive into the story and see what we can uncover and maybe link up those puzzle pieces. And just to recap where we are, and Pastor Dan has done such a great job of leading us up to this point, we're kind of halfway through chapter 14. That's where we stopped last week. And the last that we knew, as a result of the 10th and final plague, which you remember was the death of all of Egypt's firstborn sons and livestock, Pharaoh's basically had enough at this point. He's like, "All right, I kind of get your point here, God. I'm supposed to let the people go." So he finally does that. He summons Moses and Aaron, and he says, "Just get out. Like, I've had enough. Take your people, your animals, your stuff, and go." So finally, after 400 plus years of slavery, God's people are free. But then something like totally crazy happens, and God really is not done displaying his power. He's not quite done displaying his authority over Pharaoh. And so he actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. And what happens is Pharaoh says, he just like wakes up almost out of like this malaise that he's in. And he says, we can't just let these people go. Like, there are 2 million people. They're our slave workforce. Our economy is going to be in trouble. We got to go get them. We are going to go get them, or either that or we're going to kill them. So the stage is very much set here. There's going to be this final contest, if you will, between God and Pharaoh, this final showdown. And there's this problem that Israel has, and they know that they've got a problem. And it's this: they're on the edge of the Red Sea, so they can't go that way. They have got mountains on their left, they've got mountains on their right, and here comes Pharaoh with his host, right? His tremendous army coming behind them, and it really seems like at this point things are very dire. So the idea of the promised land is just about lost. And the people just melt down completely. And they go to Moses and they say, "What have you done leading us out here? It had been much better for us to stay in Egypt as servants, right? At least we had food and water and, like, you know, we were alive, than coming out here and you've brought us out here basically to die, Moses." So that kind of catches us up to where we were last week. In Moses' words to them, just where we left off, and you'll remember this from last week because PD did such a great job of setting it up, but Moses says, "Don't fear. Today you'll see the salvation of your God. The Lord will fight for you. And what do you have to do? You only have to be silent. Just be silent. Just be still. God is going to fight for you." So I want to look at what happens next in the story. This is the next piece. This is chapter 14. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. And this is a little bit of a long run, so see if you can stay with me. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" And I'm going to skip down to verse 21. "Then Moses, obeying God," right, "he stretches out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And as wonderful as it is to see the way that God delivered those people all those years ago, I feel a little bit disconnected from them. And I don't know if you're the same as me, but we're not exactly slaves anymore, right? We're not slaves in Egypt. This is modern day America, obviously. We're free people. We work, right? We attend school. We attend church on our own will. And on top of that, it kind of seems like God really doesn't do the types of miracles, like these extravagant, unbelievable miracles that you see and you're like, that can only be him. Doesn't really tend to do those anymore. And I think, in fact, in many ways, we've kind of convinced ourselves that we really don't even need him to. Right? I mean, in general, life is pretty good. I mean, we've got heartache that happens from time to time and certainly suffering that enters our lives. But what does culture say? You know, culture says to be calm and carry on, right? Be tough. Stay true to yourself and follow your heart. And I think because we're not subject to the overt kind of slavery that Israel was all those years ago, we've kind of convinced ourselves that we've got this, you know? We just trust in ourselves and no assistance needed, please. You know, that's very much the American way, and that's okay. That's just kind of built into our culture. But I want you to know that there is another kind of slavery that is very real, and that apart from Christ, we are in fact subject to, for sure. And as much, it's a much more serious kind of slavery in that it's got a much more serious outcome, and it's slavery to sin. And here's the reality, guys. This is, you know, Jesus just levels the playing field here. He says, the reality is this. We don't really love God with our whole hearts and minds and being, right? We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus says, like, the whole law hinges on that. If you're not doing that, then you are under condemnation, right? You're in bondage, like you're a slave to the law. Why? Because we couldn't keep it. We couldn't follow it. So it turns out that we're actually a lot more like the Israelites than I think we ever dared imagine. And additionally, just when we thought we had sin kind of beat, kind of licked it, right? We've got things in our lives that trouble us, and then we have a good day, right? We don't, you know, sin doesn't bother us, and then the next day it's kind of back, right? Have you experienced that? And much like Pharaoh, that sin is coming after us, and it's saying, you're either coming with me, or I'm going to take your life. It's serious business, and we find ourselves pinned up against this Red Sea, the Red Sea of the law. And again, just to level the playing field, right? We think about sin and we think about, oh, this is the sort of like the bad stuff, the bad things that we do. But if you would have asked me about 10 years ago, Jonathan, are you a Christian? I would have answered with, I'm trying to be. But at about 30 years old, you did the math, right? I'm not quite 40 yet. Getting close. I know my beard gives me away. But at about 30 years old, the Spirit really illuminated my heart and mind to the teachings of Jesus when Jesus said, and this is paraphrased, but he basically said, if you've thought about sin, then you are guilty. You're just as guilty as the one who's done the sin. And that totally gutted me. It gutted me because this, like, perfectly constructed house of outward goodness, outward righteousness that was found in not looking like and acting like and behaving like all those people out there in the world, right? That was kind of coming apart when I came to grips with what Jesus was saying. Oh, if you've thought about sin, you're just as guilty. And then on top of that, I was learning that there were some good things in my life that I had actually made into some God things. And I was very much in bondage to the Pharaoh of approval and the Pharaoh of success and the Pharaoh of materialism and image. And I'm not saying that there's something inherently wrong with success or with approval from other people, but we've really got to be careful, right? We really got to be careful when that stuff starts to elevate in our hearts to above where God is in our lives, right? So for the first time, I started to understand that I really couldn't cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea of separation, the Red Sea of the law on my own effort. So the question this morning is, what are we to do? What are we going to do? If we just think about sin and we're guilty, we're under condemnation, we're under the law, then how do we get out? How will we get out of Egypt? In other words, how are we going to cross over the Red Sea? And listen, I believe this with all my heart. The answer to that question is the very thing that our salvation is dependent on. It's the very fundamentals of our faith. And I'm so thankful this morning to be able to share with you what I believe is the best news. It is the best news that the world has ever known. If you look at number one in your notes, how do we cross over? Number one, we cross over by grace. We cross over by grace. Well, what does that mean? And in a nutshell, I think this is the thing that really makes Christianity unique among the world's religions. Just about every other religion is built on the same construct. If you want to know God, if you want to get to heaven or you want to attain enlightenment or however it's worded, you've got some stuff to do, right? You've got a lot to do, actually. You've got to say a very specific set of prayers. You've got to give a specific amount of money. But the point is, it's on you. The whole thing hinges on you and you accomplishing the work. And eventually, someday, all your hard work will pay off and you'll cross over on your own effort. And I've had this conversation with my Muslim friends many times. But Christianity is very different. It's a very different construct, a very different paradigm. And it says, remember from last week? Here it is. Stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. It's an act of grace. It's the free gift of God. You don't achieve it. You only receive it. Once we put our faith in Christ, we cross over. And did you know that the doctrine of crossing over by grace is not only the best news in the world, it can also be the most offensive news in the world. And the reason why is because the gospel is not that God saves good people. That's what we want to believe. That's what our hearts want to tell us. But the gospel is way more scandalous than that. It's the scandalous news that God saves sinners. And he does it out of an act of grace. It's out of the glory of his grace. And that doesn't sit well with me, naturally. It doesn't sit well with my inner Pharisee, if you know what I mean. You know, if somebody could build me a boat, I would effort my way. I would try, you know, it's just innate. Like, I want to paddle my way across this Red Sea of separation. You know, I can try harder. I can do more. And you know what would make me feel a whole lot better is if there were some other people out there on the sea with me that I could kind of compare myself to, you know, and say, well, you know, you notice this person, they're quite a ways behind me here. Or I'm looking forward to somebody who's maybe more mature in the faith and going, man, I've got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go to make God happy. There's a part of me that actually wants that because it's quantifiable, right? You can kind of measure it. But this is in your notes. This is so key, guys. The minute we start comparing the quality of our faith with the quality of someone else's, we lose the ability to be an agent of God's grace in their lives. The minute we start comparing the quality of our faith with the quality of someone else's, we lose the ability to be an agent of grace in their lives, right? Why extend grace to somebody when we think we're exempt from it? We don't need it. Why would we give it? And this concept has really completely revolutionized my marriage. It's far from perfect. We're human. Megan will tell you that. It's far from perfect. But imagine how relationships might change if we began to consistently offer each other the kind of grace that God has given us. The kind of grace that we need from God, we give to others. That changes things. That changes relationships, friendships, marriages. It changes your relationship with your boss at work. It is comprehensive. I love this quote from John Stott. He said, grace is love that cares, and it stoops, and it rescues. Grace is mercy. It's not merit. Here's a great example of that. Jesus didn't tell the woman that was caught in adultery, now stop your sinning. Stop your sinning, and I won't condemn you. It was very much the opposite of that. Take that and flip it around. He said, I don't condemn you. Now, stop sinning. Very different, with, I'm sure, a very different response. And in our story, with Israel, the same thing goes, right? God didn't give Israel the law and then take them out, right? He didn't rescue them after he gave them the law. First, he rescued them. It was a complete and sheer act of grace. And then he gave them the law so they could be holy. And I think that's also the very reason why Jesus was able to look at the thief that was next to him hanging on the cross, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? This is a guy who, by all indications, lived a life that was in opposition to God. Yet he crossed over. Crossed over from death to life by grace alone. I mean, it's scandalous, right? It's offensive. Well, what about greasy grace? Have you heard of that? You know, if it's that easy, then won't people just do whatever they want? You know, they'll live however they want. They'll make fools of us Christians who have been faithful servants of God for so long. And man, Paul really deals with that in Romans 6 when he says, no, no. What then? You know, shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Right? And here's the reality, guys, and I think this is a total game changer. Once we begin to understand our own depravity and our own sinfulness, and then we compare that depravity to the light of the glory of God, the grace of God, man, we won't be able to help but obey. Will we always get it right? No. But it won't be a duty. It won't be a weight anymore. It'll be a response. God, I can't believe what you've done for me, right? I can't believe the way that you've rescued me. Now, in response, I'm going to live a life that is pleasing to you. Why? To earn your acceptance, approval? No. You already have that. You already have that in Christ. We do it out of response. This week, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving, obviously, and I just want to encourage you guys, don't fall into the trap of thanking God only for the stuff that you have, even for your family, for your home, for your job, for your kids. All that stuff's wonderful, and I don't minimize that by any means, but I would encourage you to thank God. Just take a moment, thank him for his grace, for the fact that in Christ we've gotten something that we didn't deserve, which is eternal life. And man, sincerely thank him for that ultimate blessing, which is obviously Jesus. So the question is, how is that even possible, right? If you look at Peter 3, 18, it says this: Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. Safely home to God. You know the old hymn, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." If you're a Christian today, you've crossed over. You've crossed over by grace. And that's how we do it. That's how we cross over. But I want to take it one step further, and answer the question, why? Why can we cross over? And I think this is a pertinent question because, remember, Egypt, the Egyptians tried to cross over, and they couldn't. They were destroyed. But Israel wasn't. Israel was saved. Well, why is that? If you look at point two in your notes, we have an answer. We can cross over because we have a mediator. We can cross over because we have a mediator. Moses was the go-between, remember? He was the go-between between the people and with Pharaoh. He was also the mediator between the people and God, right? He was very much the man in the middle. And he was so close to God that God was using him as a conduit, right, for all these amazing miracles. And remember that, right? Moses, you know, he told him to lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea, and the sea parted. God was using him mightily. But also don't miss this too. Moses was so close to the people that later on in the story, in Exodus 32, the people just lose their minds and they make this golden calf and they worship it. And you know what Moses does? He goes to God. This is amazing. He goes to God and he says, don't count it against them. Don't blot them out. Don't punish them. They're foolish. Punish me instead. Does that remind you of another mediator? A true and better mediator? One who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You know, over 30 years before Jesus uttered those words on the cross, his parents actually fled with him, where? To Egypt. And that fulfilled the word of the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. See, there's a parallel here. Here's another connection. As the crucifixion was coming closer, Jesus' death is actually described in Luke 9 as an exodus. That's in the original language. Jesus' death is described as an exodus. Here's another connection. In Hebrews 3, Paul says that Jesus is the greater Moses. He's worthy of greater honor. And he's the one who is going to lead God's people out of their bondage, not to Pharaoh, but their bondage to sin, and into a promised land of eternal life. And I think for most, including myself, the story of the Red Sea has always stood very much as a metaphor for trial and suffering in our lives. I'm sure you've heard that. And in order to cross over, we need to trust God, and that's so true. You know, from the cancer diagnosis to divorce to the death of a loved one, the effects of the fall are real, and they're present, and they are devastating. But more broadly, I think, than that, the Red Sea is actually meant to teach us about the way that God's salvation works, the way that his rescue plan from all that stuff works. And it's this: stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. So ultimately, there's only one Red Sea experience that matters. And it's the one that Jesus had when the floodwaters of death covered him on our behalf. You know what Jesus says in John 5? He says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me," listen to this language, "has crossed over." They've crossed over from death to life. See, the Bible isn't a series of disconnected stories like we heard in the video. It's a single narrative. It's a single narrative that points to one person, and that's the person of Jesus. And we're done this morning, and I'd love to dive into chapter 15 a bit, because it's actually the way that the people in Moses respond to that salvation, to that exodus. They respond by singing. They cross over and they sing together. And they sing about God's miraculous work. I think they knew that they needed to remember that, and they put it to music. And we're going to respond the same way today. We're going to respond by singing. But before we do, I want to invite you forward for prayer. There's some church leaders that are coming up front here who would love the opportunity to pray with you. And if you don't know this true and better Moses, if you don't know Jesus today, I'd ask you to consider putting your faith in him. If you've not quite understood the grace of God, I want to invite you to receive God's free gift today. And it's literally a prayer of faith and repentance. It's not, there's nothing weird or mystical that'll happen. But you will instantly go from being trapped up against the Red Sea of separation from God to being a adopted son, an adopted daughter of God, welcomed in. You're not a slave anymore. And maybe today you're a seasoned Christian, and if you're anything like me, you've been trying to get across this Red Sea on your own effort. And maybe you're just tired. You're tired of trying to earn acceptance of other people, maybe the acceptance of God. You're trying to earn his approval with your behavior. Or maybe you've even returned to that old Pharaoh of self-image or success at any cost or of works righteousness. But I want to say this morning that there's rest. There's rest for you. And I would invite you to receive prayer this morning. Let's pray together.